Going to be in Isaiah again tonight, which, as long as I'm here, will probably be in Isaiah a long time, especially the rate we're going. But Isaiah chapter 8 tonight. One of the neat things about Isaiah and the Old Testament prophecies in general is that as we study them, we not only see more about what God is like, we see how he works, and then we learn principles about what he's like and how he works that apply to our current situation, our current lives. So always kind of watch for those things. What do you learn about God from passages like this? So Isaiah chapter 8, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word and that we can give our attention to, and thank you that we have your spirit whom we trust will speak to each of us tonight. Lord, teach us what you want us to learn. Give us light to see clearly and minds to understand and hearts to receive and wills to obey. We want to do according to your will. So guide our time together tonight. Make it all you want it to be. Grow us in you, we pray, and minister to our needs as we gather together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the last chapter, chapter 7, we saw that God gave a sign to Ahaz. He called King Ahaz to not look to other kings for what he needed, to not trust in them, but to trust in himself. And he offered a sign. Ahaz didn't want it, acted spiritual, but apparently he had already decided he was going to trust in the king of Assyria. But God said, I'll give you a sign anyway. A virgin's going to be with child and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. And part of that sign, of course, we know is fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. This is quoted, referring to Mary giving birth to Jesus. But part of it had a contemporary fulfillment, as we see God prophesying that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. And that came true. The northern kingdom of Israel, referred to as Ephraim, was broken. Assyria came against Syria and defeated Syria and then went into Israel and defeated Israel. And the power of this alliance between Syria and Ephraim was broken. Now, that was a long-term sign in the sense of Jesus coming, a shorter-term sign in the sense of what God was going to do to this northern alliance. Now, we're going to actually see more about that in the passage today, and we're going to see that there's yet a more immediate prophecy and its fulfillment. Now, in chapter 8, we're going to go back and forth between what God is speaking to Isaiah to give to the people and what Isaiah is saying. So kind of watch for that as we go. But it begins with God speaking to Isaiah, as opposed to speaking to Ahaz in chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in reason and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it, hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So again, as we see in Isaiah, time and time again, we see a warning of judgment coming at the hand of Assyria, and we also see a hope for the future. So the beginning is Isaiah recording what God has told him. Take a large scroll or a tablet, apparently something that can be seen and read in public, write on it with a pen or a stylus, or write on it large, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Write this name that has four components on this scroll or tablet in large enough letters that everybody can read it. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, what would you think if you saw a sign on the side of the road that said Meher Shalal Hashbaz? You would think, well, if you've studied Isaiah, you'd have an idea what to think. Because a lot of the translations give us the translation of the name, either directly or in the footnotes. And it's basically four Hebrew words that mean something like speed, spoil, hasten, pray. So you get these two senses, one that there's prey to be had, that the conquering army is coming to conquer and to take their plunder, and the other sense is it's coming fast. It's in a hurry. It's coming quickly. And so God is saying, Isaiah, do this publicly. Make this sign, or whatever it is, but it's going to serve as a sign. And God says, I'm going to take faithful witnesses to record or to give testimony to the fact that you have written this at this point in time. Because in these words, this is going to be a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled relatively shortly. And so God wants it established legally, so there are going to be witnesses. Now, the two witnesses, Uriah the priest, we can read about in 2 Kings chapter 16. If you remember the story of Sennacherib coming to Damascus in Syria and Ahaz going up there to greet him, because Ahaz had asked the king of Assyria, in this case it's Tiglath-Pileser, he had asked the king to come and rescue him from Syria and Israel. He'd sent him a present, gold and silver from the temple. And Tiglath-Pileser had listened to him and come against Syria. And when he conquered Damascus, Ahaz went up there and he saw that Tiglath-Pileser had set up an altar, a pagan altar there in Damascus. And what did Ahaz do? He sent the plans for the altar back to Jerusalem to the priest Uriah and said, build me an altar like this. We're going to sacrifice on this altar now, because clearly this altar works, right? Tiglath-Pileser is a mighty king and he's had victories in worshiping his idol, so why don't we worship that idol too in the same way he did? Superstitious idolatry. And so Uriah was the one he sent those plans to. So Uriah the priest is going to be one of the faithful witnesses here, even though he's serving under Ahaz. And Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, who looks like is probably the same Zechariah that was the grandfather of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, of course, the son of Ahaz, is going to succeed him as king. So these two men are going to serve as witnesses, basically, that Isaiah has written this sign at the time that he's written it. Then Isaiah is speaking now in verse 3. Then I went to the prophetess. Now the prophetess, presumably here, is his wife. And she's called a prophetess either because she is prophesying also, or perhaps it's just customary to call the wife of the prophet the prophetess, or it could be because she specifically is serving a prophetic purpose here. The prophet is the one who bears the message of the Lord. Well, here the message of the Lord is going to be in Isaiah's son. Guess who's bearing that son? She's going to carry that message for 9 months and then deliver it. So she could be referred to as a prophetess in that sense. But Isaiah goes to his wife, she conceives, bears a son, and the Lord says, call his name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Swift is the spoil, hasten to the prey, however you decide you like that translation. That's what he's to be named. So he does this, but here's the reason. Verse 4, God wants him named this, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now again, Damascus is the capital of Syria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. God is saying, before this child that's born is old enough to speak, to be able to say, my father and my mother, not necessarily a word here and there, but my father, my mother, Damascus is going to be conquered. So you figure within a year and a half or so, Damascus is going to be defeated by the king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser is going to come against it and conquer it. And he's going to take the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Now we know historically that it's going to take another 10 years from the fall of Damascus until the fall of Samaria. But presumably there's spoil taken that Tiglath-Pileser takes at this time from Samaria as well. So the son of Isaiah is going to serve as a sign that within this amount of time, this alliance of Syria and Israel is going to be broken by the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. So that should be, for those who believe what God says, very comforting, right? Remember that Syria and Israel, in seeking to defend themselves against Assyria, tried to make an alliance of all the nations in that area. And especially they wanted Judah to join them, and they were so set on Judah being part of it that they decided that they would band together and attack Judah, break into Jerusalem, and depose Ahaz and put a puppet king in his place, one that would join Judah to their alliance so they'd be stronger against Assyria. So Judah is facing this invasion from this alliance from the north. So hearing that Assyria is going to break that alliance should be very encouraging, if only the people believe that promise. So God has given them that promise. Now he's giving them a sign in terms of when it's going to happen. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again. So that was the first message. Here comes another one. Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in reason and in Remaliah's son. Now, first issue here is who are these people? Who are these people that God's referring to here? It's interesting that that phrase in other places in Isaiah, which is one of the things you do when you're trying to determine how a word or a phrase is used, look at how it's used in other contexts in the same writing. Well, that phrase is used of Judah, it's used of Israel, and it's used of foreigners. So that doesn't really give you any help here. So we have to rely on this passage in particular for the context. Now there's two main views. One is that because he's largely speaking to Judah, these people are the people of Judah. The problem is they don't rejoice in reason and in Remaliah's sons. These are the two kings of Syria and Israel who are coming against Judah. So the people of Judah aren't rejoicing in these kings that are attacking them. So some people think that it does speak of Judah and that rejoice is the wrong word here. It's like one letter off in the Hebrew from a word that means melt away. And so they say, well, this is Judah. There's a scribal error. The people are melting away because of these two kings attacking. That's an interesting hypothesis, but I don't see any need to go to thinking about scribal errors here, since the phrase can be used of others. When you look at what's going on, I think he's speaking of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Why? He says they have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly or gently. Now, the waters of Shiloah were the waters that came from the Gihon spring and supplied water for the city of Jerusalem. Remember, it was built on a hill. You didn't have a river running through it or right next to it. They were dependent on springs for their water supply. Well, there's a Gihon spring there, which was a primary water supply for Judah. In various places, channels were built. We saw that in chapter 7, there was an aqueduct there. And so the waters that supplied Jerusalem with their drinking water were called the waters of Shiloah. You know that word from its translation into the New Testament. When it goes through Greek into English, it's called Siloam. That's where Jesus sent the blind man to wash, and he came back seeing. So what's the significance there? This is the water for Jerusalem, and it's a water that flows. So flowing water in the Old Testament was called what? Living water. So for us, that's a sign of what? The Holy Spirit. So these things kind of all intertwine to show us something. The waters of Shiloah, the living waters, are where? Jerusalem. What's the significance of Jerusalem? Not just that the kings of Judah dwelt there, but that the temple and the tabernacle were established there. Because what had God said? I'm going to choose a place in the promised land to set my name and to dwell there. So Jerusalem is a dwelling place of God. And from Jerusalem were to go out the words of God, the truth of God, to be a blessing, not just to the whole nation of Judah, but to Israel and ultimately to the whole world. So Jerusalem stands for that place from which God is going to work. The waters of Shiloah, that which waters Jerusalem, therefore are probably standing for the work of God through His Spirit in His people. Now, refusing that, what does that mean? I think this is a reference back to the time of Jeroboam, where Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, said, don't go down to Jerusalem to worship there. Don't get the benefits of God's Spirit there. We're going to worship in Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom. He's refusing the ministry of God through His Spirit in Jerusalem. So I think these people refer to the people of the kingdom of Israel who are rejoicing in their powerful king who has made a strategic alliance and wants to take more territory going down and conquering Judah. But what's the problem? This is going to come, this prophecy of Assyria conquering Israel is going to come. Why? Because the people of Israel have rejected the Lord. That's the bottom line, right? Whether all this fits together right, it seems to me that it does, but whether it does or not, that's still the bottom line. The people of Israel have rejected the Lord, and God is going to bring judgment upon them through the person of Tiglath-Pileser and the armies of Assyria. So this is coming because they rejoice in their kings and reject what God wanted to do for them. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The river, when it's just used like that, refers to the Euphrates River. So if they've rejected these gently flowing streams of Shiloah, God's going to bring on them a river. And here the river stands for what? The armies of Assyria. The capital of Assyria, Nineveh, was on the banks of the Tigris River. The armies of the kingdom of Assyria are going to cross that river, and then they're going to cross the Euphrates River, which isn't all that far apart at that place, and then come into Israel. So the Euphrates River is going to stand for these vast armies of the kingdom of Assyria that are going to come against Israel and Judah. So the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And what's the glory of the king? We're told in Proverbs, you know, marching out with his army. His army is his glory. So God is going to call for the king of Assyria. Now, Ahaz thinks he's done this, right? Ahaz thinks, I've called him by sending him this gold and silver. But God's saying, no, I've called him, and I've called him to bring judgment. And so he's going to come up. He's pictured with his army like a river that's doing what? Flowing over his channels, going over his banks, and flooding the land. So the kingdom of Assyria is going to come and conquer not only Syria, but also Israel. And then he's even not going to stop there. He's going to flow into the land of Judah. He will pass through Judah or sweep into Judah. He'll flow like a river in flood state into the nation of Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. Up to your neck. We still use a figure of speech like that. Up to our necks in alligators, we like to say nowadays. But what's the idea? The idea is that you're not going to drown, but it's going to be close. The water's going to be so great, it's going to cover you all but your head. Just enough for you to survive. Now, we know from history, this is what happens. And we know it from Scripture, too. Assyria, even though they had made, at least Ahaz thought, a treaty with Ahaz, Assyria said, so what? We keep our treaties when we feel like it. And when we don't, we don't. And so we kept our treaty, we conquered Syria, we conquered Israel, we want to conquer you too. We think there's a lot more gold and silver that we can get by conquering you than by waiting for tribute payments. And so they came into Judah, they conquered all these different cities of Judah, but they couldn't conquer Jerusalem. And of course, we'll get that story again later in Isaiah, but God strikes them down. So they're flooded up to the neck, but they're not drowned. God spares them. And again, what's that a picture of? It's a picture of a remnant being preserved, of God saving his people alive to some extent. Judgment still comes on them, but some of them are spared or at least pass through it and come out the other side. So he'll reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It'll cover the land. And this is what Assyria did. They conquered cities all through the land. Basically, all the major cities of Judah were conquered. But don't miss this last phrase, O Emmanuel. Whose land is it? Is it Ahaz's land? No. Is it Tiglath-Pileser's land or Sennacherib's land? No. It's the Lord's land. God owns it, and he is here called Emmanuel, God with us. This is how the people are spared, because God is with them. God is with them. So the prophecy goes on, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. In other words, this is radical. People should hear this message from distant lands. They should know what God has done here. Gird yourselves, which is what you do to prepare for battle. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. You're going to be defeated in the battle. Prepare yourselves however you want. You're still going to be defeated. And the message is repeated for emphasis. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Now, this may refer to Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and reason, coming up with a plan, a scheme, a conspiracy, if you will, to destroy Judah. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. God is with us. So God's going to protect us. And again, what does God with us mean? Emmanuel. The words God with us are repeated again here. And this is how your plans, those of you who are fighting against Judah, are going to be defeated, because God is with us. Your plan won't stand. Your word won't stand. Isaiah goes on, he says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. In other words, this is a strong message. It's clear. it strong, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So God speaks this message strongly, and he's teaching Isaiah, don't walk the way this people walks. Don't live the way they're living. Don't think the way they're thinking. Don't believe the way they're believing. Do not say a conspiracy. And by the way, that's always a good reminder to us, because we're always prone to compromise our thinking and our beliefs with the people around us, to think more like them, to fit in better with them. We're tempted to compromise, but that's not our calling. Our calling is not to walk in the way of the people around us, but to walk in the way of the Lord. In particular, he says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Don't go along with them when they call something a conspiracy. Now, conspiracy is usually what? Is a secret plan to take advantage of other people in some way or another, usually something unlawful or unethical. And you could say what Reason and Pekah are doing is a conspiracy. They're conspiring together against Judah. But don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't give in to the fear that comes from hearing these things. Now, it's kind of interesting. We look at this verse, we take it out of context a little bit, because there's a lot of conspiracy theories going around the world today and have been for a long time. People are always wanting to know what's happening in secret. We want this secret knowledge. And so there are always these alarms about, oh, this secret plot has been discovered. I think one of the big ones that I remember from early in my Christian walk was that Madeline Murray O'Hare was going to shut down all Christian radio. I don't know if any of you remember that. It was a big deal. Petitions were circulated through churches, and it was fairly believable because Madeline Murray O'Hare was involved in the lawsuit to kick Bible reading out of the schools on behalf of her son, who was forced to listen to this horrible book. She sued and won. That's back in the 60s. And she founded the American Atheist Association, or whatever it was called. And so when things were said that she was going to shut down Christian radio, you know, it was fairly believable that she would try to do such a thing. In fact, I read that she was so opposed to Christianity. Well, you know how if God has a sense of humor, her son got saved, one of her sons, and became a pastor even. And you know what she said about him? She said he was beyond human forgiveness for doing that. She called him a postnatal abortion. So this is Madeline Murray O'Hare. She's what somebody called a fairly disagreeable person. So when you read something like this, you think, okay, well, if anybody's going to try to do this, it's her. Of course, the more you think about it, the more you think, she can't do that. And so, you know, after a while, news came out, this is a hoax. She's not trying to do this. It's a hoax. But it kept circulating. And it seemed like every 2 years or so, somebody would hand me a petition saying, Madeline Murray O'Hare is trying to shut down Christian radio. And eventually it went to email. And I remember getting email some 5 or 6 years after she died saying that she was trying to shut down Christian radio. Okay, so what's the lesson there? We've got to be careful. We've got to be wise. We don't want to consider a conspiracy what everybody else says is a conspiracy. You hear something from more than one source, and if it's a person that you generally trust, you generally think, well, does this sound believable? If it sounds believable, you tend to believe it. Well, we need to be a little more discerning than that. We need to be a little more careful than that. In any case, don't say something's a conspiracy just because everybody else says. We need to be careful. But the bigger lesson here is to not be afraid of what people are threatening. Even if there is a conspiracy, and even if they have the power to bring it about, we don't have to fear them because we have the Lord. The Lord is with us. And in fact, that's the focus of verse 13. And in fact, Peter actually quotes this verse 12 in 1 Peter 3:14, where he's talking about persecution. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't give in to fear. And I think this is an important thing for us to grasp and to take hold of and to remember, because if things keep going the way that they're going, persecution is going to step up in our country. But we don't have to be afraid, right? Some people will say that, and it'll be a call to action for some political cause or some financial cause or whatever. It's like, it should be a call to prayer, and sometimes we need to act politically or financially, but we don't need to fear, and we shouldn't allow people to manipulate us through fear. Instead of fearing what people are threatening against us, what are we to do? Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear. What did Jesus say? Don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body. That's all they can do is kill us, right? I was listening to a pastor today, and threats were made on his life. And he was saying, well, you know, we've taken some precautions so that we're a little more secure at the church here. But, you know, you can't stop everything. And even if he does kill me, all he's going to do is send me to heaven faster. It's like, cool. He's not afraid. Now, I don't know that I wouldn't be afraid, but he wasn't afraid, and that's good. And we don't need to be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid. We should fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's what Jesus said. So let the Lord be our fear. Let the Lord be our dread. Reverence him. Reverence him. He will be as a sanctuary. Now, there's this paradox, I think, that runs through Scripture and kind of comes out here. If your trust is in the Lord, you fear him, you fear displeasing him, you fear violating his commands, he becomes a sanctuary to you. But if you reject trusting in the Lord, he becomes a source of judgment on you, and he brings a greater fear upon you. So there's this kind of paradox that runs through Scripture about God. We trust him, he's our sanctuary. If we don't, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And guess who that was spoken of? Jesus. They stumbled over him because they couldn't receive his message that they were sinful and needed forgiveness. So people still stumble over him. A lot of people have no problems with Christianity as long as it's just focused on the morals and the social behaviors and being ethical. But once you go behind that or beyond that and start speaking of Jesus and forgiveness of sins, they don't like it. They don't go along with that. So let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Okay, here's another indication that God is not just speaking to the nation of Judah here, but to both houses, the northern house of Ephraim as well as the southern house of David, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So rejecting God entraps people. They feel like, what? Following God takes away their freedom. But when they exercise their freedom, what does it do? It snares them. It entraps them. They lose their freedom more by rejecting God than by submitting to him. Many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken or captured. So again, the Assyrians are going to take very many of them captive into captivity, into Assyria. Babylon later will do this with Judah. So the instruction goes on, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It's interesting that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were sealed in clay jars or clay pots so that they lasted. So what's God saying? He's saying, protect this, bind it up so that the testimony can't be broken or can't be altered, can't be changed, and seal it so that it's protected, can't be stolen, can't be ruined, because God wants people to see after the fact that this is what he prophesied so that they would know God's hand was in this. This is not just an accident. Oh, weren't we lucky? Weren't we lucky that the plague hit Sennacherib's army right before he was going to conquer Jerusalem? Weren't we lucky? Whew, what a relief. Isn't that funny? No, God did this, right? And he wants them to know ahead of time, so he's prophesied it ahead of time. Now, part of the irony is that today people look back on these things and they say, well, clearly, it couldn't have been written beforehand. clearly it couldn't have been written beforehand because he didn't know ahead of time that this was going to happen. This is the way a lot of scholars think. They think there couldn't be a prophecy because there is no such thing really. And so this had to be written afterwards. Meanwhile, what's God saying? I've put it out here ahead of time so that you can know I knew this and did this and put your trust in me. And they're saying, oh, it couldn't have happened. We can't put our trust in God. It's kind of amazing the way people think. And part of what's amazing is the more we trust God, the more clearly he teaches us to think, the more light we have on spiritual subjects. Doesn't mean we think clearly about everything. We're all confused about some things. But when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, the more we trust him, the more light he gives us to understand it. The more we distrust him, the darker our understanding grows, right? You can read about that spiral in Romans chapter 1. It's pretty amazing. But in any case, here they are. God says, bind it up, seal it. And Isaiah says, I will wait on the Lord. And that word wait has this sense of hopeful and persistent or patient expectation. So it's not just a wait like, okay, well, until God does something, I'll be here. I'm going to do other stuff, keep myself busy while I wait. No, there's this strong sense of hope and this expectation that God is going to work a miracle. He's going to do what he promised to do. So I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I will look eagerly to him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. So Isaiah is being a good example of trusting in the Lord and having faith in him, but he's also a living example. He and his children, he says, look, or here am I, could be, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Look, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. We are for signs and wonders. Now, we've already seen that his first son, the remnant shall return, Shear Jashub. This first son is a sign. A remnant shall return. That when the judgment comes, God is still going to preserve some from among Judah. They're going to last. They're going to survive the judgment. Isaiah's son is a sign. His second son, Meir Shalal Hashbaz, here's a sign in this chapter. And Isaiah himself is a sign, right? Because what does his name mean? The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Not Tiglath-Pileser, not Ahaz, not anybody. The Lord is salvation. So Isaiah and his sons are acting as living signs here. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion, made his home there. Now, interesting note on this verse. The first part of it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, 13. And it's quoted of Jesus. It's quoted as if Jesus speaks this word, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Now, who are the children whom God has given Jesus? Well, everybody who's adopted into the family of God, right? We're his children. So what does that make us? That makes us signs. Jesus is a sign. We are signs. Who are we signs to? The people of the world. How are we signs? We show the presence and the life of God within us in the way that we live our lives. So Isaiah serves as a sign. His children serve as signs. We should serve as a sign and show the reality of God's grace in this world. Wait patiently and expectantly on him when we need his help. And then in the last portion of the chapter, it says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Now, this is putting down the mediums and wizards. It's like they can't speak clearly. You know, they've got to express these dark sayings, mumbling, so you don't know exactly what the words are. So that sounds kind of eerie and spooky, as if they have some special knowledge. When they say, seek these, should not a people seek their God? We're again and again given a choice. Who are we going to look to? Who are we going to trust with our future? Who are we going to look to for deliverance? Here, who are we going to look to regarding our future? The mediums and wizards do what? They make their living by telling people what's going to come. What is the future? And they do that in multiple ways, right? Part of it is just a general knowledge of human nature. these are the kinds of things people come to mediums and spiritists for. I can tell them these kinds of things and they'll be happy. This is what they want to hear. And so they tell them what they want to hear. They do it partly by a knowledge of individual people, right? If you read what these people say, they analyze the people that come to them. They look at their clothing. They look at their posture. They look at the way that they walk. They examine them, you know, like Sherlock Holmes. They're picking up all these details and figuring out what's going on with this person so that they can speak particularly to what's going on and tell them things that seem like, well, how could you possibly know that? Well, they possibly could know that by careful observation and by an understanding of the way people tick. But then there's this other component of this, and it's demonic. Satan is watching through his demons people all over the world. And so there may be a person who's never confided his plans in anyone, but Satan knows because he's been watching, right? And so what does he do? He uses these bits of information to try and convince people that he knows everything, or that the person through whom he's sharing this knowledge knows everything, so that they will trust that person and go to them for further knowledge. And of course, Satan's going to use that to destroy people. So it's not that it's all just hocus pocus, right? It's not all fakery. There's demonic activity behind a lot of these mediums and spiritists. But the bottom line is, even if they know something of the future, why would you go to them instead of God? And again, Isaiah kind of makes fun of them. They mutter and whisper, but God speaks out in the open and clearly. They may know a little bit. God knows it all. They don't have any kind of sovereignty over the future, but God does. We're God's people. Why would we go to these other places to look for clues about our future when we can go to God and just trust Him? Because He's told us what's most important about our future, hasn't He? We're forgiven. We're going to heaven. We're going to live with Him forever, right? What's more important than that? You know, all these other things that people are looking for answers for, they don't compare to that. So shouldn't we seek the Lord? Should we seek the dead on behalf of the living? The obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no, seek the Lord. These people can't even speak clearly. And you can almost hear him getting fired up. To the law and to the testimony, to what God has spoken, go there. If they, these people who are telling you, seek spiritists, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Or maybe he's speaking of the spiritists particularly. But anybody who doesn't speak according to this doesn't have light, right? And again, he's talking about spiritual light here. God gives us enough spiritual light that we know where to turn for answers. We know to go to the scriptures for the answers that we need. If a person thinks that the scriptures don't have any answers and that mediums and spiritists do, they're missing the light of God in their soul. And so why would you listen to them? That's, again, the bottom line here. Don't listen to these people that say go to mediums and spiritists. What's going to happen to them? They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now, again, there's this paradox that's going on, this dividing that God is doing between people who will seek Him and people who won't. Those who won't seek Him, who won't trust in Him, they're going to go through this future, this invasion of Assyria, and it's going to be hard. They're going to be hungry. And when they're hungry, these people who aren't trusting in the Lord, what are they going to do? They're going to curse the king and they're going to curse God. What's God doing? He's allowing them to reap what they've sown. They've rejected God. You reject God, you lose God's blessings. You lose God's blessings, difficult times come. You lose His protection from the enemy. You lose His provision of food. What should you do? You just say, God, what am I doing? Why have I rejected you? Look what's happened to me. I'm sorry and seek him. But what do? Their heart has grown hard. They blame God for what they've brought on themselves. And so they're going to curse him, look upward. I think the idea there is look upward as if a person shakes their fist at God. Then they look to the earth, and what do they see? Trouble, darkness, gloom of anguish. And they will be driven into darkness, driven by their own hearts and their own anger towards God. That's going to drive them away from him, and he is the light. You go away from him, you're going into darkness. Now, I think this is a picture of the way God works frequently, and I think it's what we're seeing in our society. I think we're seeing more and more this separation. What's God doing here? He's making a clear division between who's trusting in him and who's not. Those who trust in him, they're going to come through this judgment. Those who don't, they're going to get angry at God, and it's going to be horrible for them. What are we seeing in our culture? We're seeing, as times get more difficult, as we turn further away from God, we reap the consequences of that. He withdraws his hand of protection upon us. The effects of the curse begin to come on us. That should wake us up. From time to time, it does wake us up a little bit. We wake up when there's a hurricane in our area, or an earthquake, or a tornado. People come together. People go back to church. 9/11 came. People all over the nation went back to church for a week or two. What's wrong? People aren't really seeking God here. And so when people turn away from God, more darkness comes. Less protection comes. More and more the effects of the curse come upon us. So we shouldn't be surprised if times get hard. Now, we might think, well, that's not fair. We're seeking God. Why should we have to suffer? But it's partly why. So that our light will shine in the darkness. As we wait patiently for the Lord, as we hold on to him, the light grows in our lives and it shines out more and more clearly. So God's warning his people of what's coming. He's giving them a short-term sign in the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a longer-term sign from chapter 7 in terms of the 65 years after which Israel would be no more, and then a still longer-term sign in the birth of a child from a virgin mother, Mary, the birth of Jesus, and all pointing to what? That God is the deliverer. He's the one in whom we need to trust. Now, in this context, it's trusting him against the invasion of an enemy army. In our context, in the spiritual context, it's trusting him for deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin. And what we see is as God allows circumstances to get more and more difficult, we either go to him for refuge or we blame him for our difficulties. And so what did John the Baptist say of Jesus? He's coming and his winnowing fork is in his hand. What does the winnowing fork do? Separates the chaff from the wheat. And so as history goes forward, we're going to see more and more the chaff and the wheat are going to be separated more and more clearly. That's going to be a hard time for the church. But at the same time, it'll be a glorious time for shining the light to those who are in the darkness who are looking for the light. I think we will see more radical conversions again as people who are very much in the darkness choose the light, choose to trust in the Lord. At the same time, we'll see more darkness. I think we'll see more persecution, and I think we'll see more and more trouble in our land as time goes forward. The dark is coming. The dark is rising. Dark is rising here in the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Dark is rising in our land. But God calls us out of darkness into his glorious light. And in chapter 9, what are we going to see? The light's going to dawn. We're going to jump forward again and look to the birth of Jesus, the Savior, and he's going to be the great light that shines on God's people. So that's for next week. For now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us even today. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope in you, that even if times get dark and hard, we want to cling to you. We want to wait for deliverance from you. We don't want to seek help from anything demonic. We want to seek knowledge and help from you. We want to put our trust in you and not in earthly powers. So help us, Lord. Help us to shine as lights in a dark place. Help us not fear what other people fear, but just continue to draw near to you and to take sanctuary in you. Be our sanctuary, Lord. Not just a refuge from trouble, but a place of worship, a place of dwelling in your presence. May we have the sense of your presence with us day after day, and may that sense be shown to others around us. May they have hope because they sense you in us. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.